Turn your Bibles, please, to Psalm 81. Psalm 81. This has kind of been our base for coming back to for several lessons here in what we might loosely call a series of studies on the subject of listening to God. And we started out the first lesson with a study from the book of Amos, how that Amos was given his marching orders away from the northern kingdom of Israel and told to go back home to Judah and prophesy there. And the implication was he was being paid to prophesy. And of course, Amos rendered that message from God that the northern kingdom of Israel was going to be destroyed. And of course, we looked how that really did happen. It took place at the hand of the Assyrians, and they took the northern kingdom of Israel into captivity, and they never again returned to reassemble as a nation of people. Recorded there in 2 Kings chapter 17. And you remember some of the wording that God used when he referred to the northern kingdom of Israel and their wickedness. He basically said, "Get out of my sight." And remember, we asked the question, how would it be to be so bad that God said, "Get out of my sight"? Maybe your wife has told you that before, or maybe when you were a kid, your parents said that to you. But how would it be if God said, "Get out of my sight"? That's exactly what happened to the northern kingdom of Israel. Well, a couple of weeks later, I think we had an interruption there in the meantime, and we studied a couple of chapters over in 2 Kings. Chapters 18 and 19 from the reign of King Hezekiah, the southern kingdom of Judah, how that Sennacherib, the leader of the Syrian host, came and extracted taxes it was basically bounty from Hezekiah, taking gold and precious vessels from the temple and so forth. And Hezekiah seems to have thought that everything was good until Sennacherib sent his army back and they said, "We're going to take everything now." And of course, that was the occasion that led to God's smiting 185,000 Assyrian soldiers in one night. And tonight, I want us to go a little bit further and study the next king in line. But before we do that, let's go back to our base here in Psalm 81. Psalm 81, first of all, in verse 8. Here's what God says. "Hear, O my people, while I admonish you, O Israel, if you would but listen to me." You know, it occurred to me this afternoon as I was looking over some of this that it would be a very interesting study, maybe not a sermon, it would be a long, long sermon, but it would be an interesting study to go through the book of Psalms and find every historical reference to Israel and their misdeeds and misbehaviors and so forth, particularly as they journeyed through the wilderness toward the promised land. But even later in settling the land of Canaan, there was a lot in the book of Psalms that addressed some of the historical things that happened. And it would be an interesting thing to go through and just find all of those things and put them together in a list. There's more here in Psalm 81. If you turn your page over to, or it's actually on the same page in my Bible, verse 11, God says it again, "But my people did not listen to my voice. Israel would not submit to me." Now, in verse 13, "Oh, that my people would listen to me, that Israel would walk in my ways." And now listen to what God said next. He said, "I would soon subdue their enemies and turn my hand against their foes." You know, that brings up the point that the benefits of listening to and obeying God always outweigh the disadvantages. We'd be foolish not to admit that sometimes obeying God is difficult. Several passages come to mind, such as where Paul told Timothy, "Yea, and all that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution." Godly living isn't always the easiest thing to do. It doesn't always make us the most popular people in town. Godly living, though, in the long run especially, always has more advantages than it does disadvantages. And then, of course, on top of everything else, eternal life. Now, we've kind of reviewed that background. Let's go forward now to the lesson for tonight. And I've kind of had a little fun with this PowerPoint. God speaks, but Manasseh isn't listening. Manasseh was the son of King Hezekiah. Now, everything that we've studied and read, for the most part, has been really good about King Hezekiah. King Hezekiah is remembered as one of those righteous kings. He's one of the good kings of the southern kingdom of Judah. And yet he was not without mistakes. We find several occasions where Hezekiah didn't do everything that he should have done. But the Bible is clear in pointing out that Hezekiah on many occasions made some really good decisions. He removed a lot of the high places and the altars and the places where God's people had picked up those habits of worshiping the idol gods, the gods of the foreign people around them. King Hezekiah made one major mistake that Isaiah was kind of involved in. Isaiah kind of got on to him about it after the fact. You remember the occasion that I'm talking about? King Hezekiah hosted some visitors, some officials from this rising kingdom of Babylon. And Isaiah asked King Hezekiah after this was over, I think every preacher's got a sermon entitled, "What Have They Seen in Your House?" Because Hezekiah was saying to Isaiah, "I took them into the house of the Lord and I showed them everything." And Isaiah said, "What have they seen in your house?" Well, what they had seen was all of the king's treasures and all of the precious things and the gold and the silver and so forth. And Isaiah let Hezekiah know that he'd really made a mistake, that one day the Babylonians were going to come back and they were going to take everything away, but not in your day, Hezekiah. It'll be in the days of your sons. And of course, that really did happen if you follow through with the rest of the story. But we want to go to 2 Kings chapter 21 to start our study of King Hezekiah's son, Manasseh. 2 Kings chapter 21, let's begin reading at the beginning of the chapter. Manasseh was 12 years old when he began to reign. It's also interesting to look at all of the kings who became kings at an age of boyhood. Now, who are we fooling? A 12-year-old kid, he's not going to be a legitimate ruler of a nation of people. Granted, if he's been brought up right and schooled and guided and has close advisors that are faithful and righteous, then he's going to turn out to be a good king. King Josiah is a good illustration of that. Took the throne when he was 8 years old. But Manasseh came to the throne when he was 12 years old, and he reigned 55 years in Jerusalem. King Manasseh of the southern kingdom of Judah was the longest reigning king of all of the kings of God's people. For 55 years he reigned in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Hephzibah, and everything you see right there in that verse is everything we know about her. The Bible doesn't ever tell us any more about her other than just her name. Then verse 2. And he did what was evil in the sight of the Lord according to the despicable practices of the nations whom the Lord drove out before the people of Israel. I'm reading from the English Standard Version. The despicable practices of the nations whom the Lord drove out. It's referring to the Canaanites who were occupying the land, living in the land when the Israelites came up out of Egypt and went in under the leadership of Joshua and drove the people out and killed many of them and sadly left a lot of them to stay there and had to deal with them for generations later. Manasseh did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. Verse 3 goes into a little bit more detail. For he rebuilt the high places that Hezekiah, his father, had destroyed. And he erected altars for Baal and made Asherah as Ahab, king of Israel, had done. And worshipped all the hosts of heaven and served them. That means he was worshiping the sun, moon, and stars. And the constellations and what all else could be seen in the heavens. Pretty good description in good detail of just how wicked and corrupt King Manasseh was. You can go on down through this chapter and read more detail. We're going to see some of it repeated a little bit later. But then verse 6, this is worth looking at for a second. And he burned his son as an offering. That means just what it says. He offered his son as a burnt offering to some of these gods that he worshiped. And it says he used fortune telling and omens and dealt with mediums and necromancers. That's a word we don't use much anymore. I love that word, necromancers. I mean, it's just got a ring to it. It's just one of those words that always just kind of jumps out at you when you see it. It's referring to fortune tellers and those who practice the so-called black arts. Manasseh made use of those kind of folks. And verse 6 ends up by saying, he did much evil in the sight of the Lord, provoking him to anger. It's going to be a key statement that we're going to see reflected in several things as we study Manasseh's life. But for the most part, let's just skip through and notice some highlights. And I think you'll notice all of these highlights are highlighting the very same thing. For example, verse 9. This takes us back to where we started all of this from. It says that God gave his commands to them. Verse 9, but they did not listen. That same old problem repeated over and over and over. They did not listen. Manasseh led them astray to do more evil than all the nations had done whom the Lord destroyed before the people of Israel. Again, a reference to the Canaanite people. And it's said here that Manasseh led the people in more evil than the Canaanites had ever done. Now, included in that wording is something that I want us to make sure we catch on to. I'm going to show you several more verses in this chapter that emphasize the wickedness and the evil character of Manasseh. But we're not talking about just one evil man. You know, sometimes the Bible, especially in the Old Testament narrative, will characterize the behavior of an entire nation of people by talking about their king, the sins of Jeroboam, son of Nebat. It's a good illustration. Well, Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, was not the only guy in the kingdom who was sinning. He was the leader in all of the sin. And the same thing's true here. Manasseh was not the only bad guy in the southern kingdom of Judah during this time. It's simply calling him out because he is the representative of the entire lifestyle and character of the whole nation of Judah. They had adopted and begun to practice more and more of the things that were done by the heathen Canaanite people, including human sacrifice and the shedding of blood. In fact, in one place, it says that Manasseh shed enough innocent blood to fill the city of Jerusalem from one end to the other. Kind of makes me want to know a little bit more detail about that, doesn't it, you? But that's all the Bible says in a passing fashion, mentioning just how wicked Manasseh was. More evil than all the nations had done before them. Verse 11. Because Manasseh, king of Judah, has committed these abominations and has done things more evil than all the Amorites did. Again, that's a reference to the Canaanite people. Verse 16. Moreover, Manasseh shed very much innocent blood till he had filled Jerusalem from one end to another, besides the sin he made Judah to sin, so that they did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. Verse 20, and he did what was evil in the sight of the Lord as Manasseh his father had done. Hold on, we're talking about Amon, Manasseh's son. And the benchmark of the description of his life was the fact that he did evil in the sight of the Lord, just like his father Manasseh had done. Now, here I'm going to ask you to turn a couple of pages in your Bible. Turn over to, from here in chapter 21, turn over to chapter 23 and look at verse 26. Still, oh, and by the way, this is a reference from the time of good King Josiah's reign. Josiah was the son of Manasseh. And here's what verse 26 says. Still, the Lord did not turn from the burning of his great wrath by which his anger was kindled against Judah because of all the provocations with which Manasseh had provoked him. Even during the reign of the reformer king, Josiah, God still was upset about all of the wickedness that Manasseh had done before him. His anger was kindled against Judah. Now the next chapter, chapter 24. Look at verse 3. This is a reference to the Babylonians coming and taking the southern kingdom of Judah into Babylonian captivity. Surely this came upon Judah at the command of the Lord to remove them out of his sight. Same thing that he said about the northern kingdom of Israel. To remove them out of his sight for the sins of Manasseh, according to all that he had done, and also for the innocent blood that he had shed, for he filled Jerusalem with innocent blood, and the Lord would not pardon. Now there's an interesting statement. And the Lord would not pardon. Are there some things that God will not forgive? One thing for sure that we know from reading God's word, and that is the fact that he will not forgive the sin from which we do not repent and turn away. And so Manasseh, in his leadership of the kingdom of Judah, had become so wicked, and it carried through even with residual influence, would that be a fair statement, during the reign of Manasseh's good son, Josiah, that ultimately the Babylonians came and carried them away into captivity. Now we've got a pretty fair picture of the character of Manasseh, but let's look at a two or three points about the evil character of Manasseh. And these points are brought out back there in chapter 21, where we first started reading. First of all, we are made to understand that one of the great and major flaws of Manasseh was his imitation of the heathen. He was doing the same thing that the heathen people had done, the Canaanite people that God had driven out from before them. Folks, this is a repetitive problem among God's people. You recall one of the major problems that God addressed over and over and over, generation after generation, was the following in the influence and the footsteps of the heathen neighbors who were around Israel and Judah. And one of the major reasons why God didn't want the Israelites to build relationships with the foreign people was because of the progressive nature of sin, the fact that little things become big things and habits become greater habits, and the end result is destruction. It wasn't that God was some kind of fanatic about his people Israel, and that they were the better people of all of the people on the earth, and that God was bigoted in his view of everybody else around Israel. It was the fact that God knew that when his people who were obeying his laws began to listen to the influence and follow the examples of the heathen people who were not following God's laws, they would be led astray. And remember, the nation of Israel existed for the purpose of providing the channel, the conduit, through which the Messiah would ultimately come for the salvation of all of the world. So Manasseh, number one, imitated the heathen, just like so many of his ancestors had done, just like so many who came after him would do. Number two, he dishonored his father. It says very plainly in the text there that Manasseh rebuilt the high places that his father Hezekiah had destroyed, and he erected these altars for these false gods in his father Hezekiah's defiance. Number three, he defied Jehovah. He disobeyed God. It's there in verse 9, under the influence, under the leadership, chapter 21, verse 9, under the leadership of Manasseh, God had commanded, but they did not listen. Those same three factors are still alive and well today. But there's something else about Manasseh. There's something else about Manasseh that I want you to understand. And in order to see this, I want you to turn with me over to 2 Chronicles. Because actually, when 2 Kings chapter 21 tells the end of Manasseh's story, it says, "Now the rest of the acts of Manasseh, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the kings of Judah?" So that means maybe there's some further information in the book of 2 Chronicles about Manasseh. Let's begin in chapter 33. 2 Chronicles chapter 33. Remember, 1 and 2 Kings and 1 and 2 Chronicles deal with the same subject matter. 1 and 2 Kings give more detailed treatment of the kings of the northern kingdom of Israel. 1 and 2 Chronicles give more details about the kings of the southern kingdom of Judah. Just generally speaking, both of them address northern and southern kingdoms, but detail-wise, Kings has more of the northern kingdom. Chronicles has more of the southern kingdom. Now, 2 Chronicles chapter 33, Manasseh was 12 years old. We've already read that. He reigned 55 years in Jerusalem. We saw that. He did what was evil in the sight of the Lord according to the abominations of the nations. That's our point number one. He imitated the heathen all around him. Verse 3 of 2 Chronicles 33, he rebuilt the high places his father had broken down. That's point number two. He dishonored his father and the good work that his father had done. He burned his sons as an offering. Verse 6, he did much evil in the sight of the Lord, provoking him to anger. There's our point number 3. He defied Jehovah. And then verses 7 and 8 describe some individual acts that Manasseh did in installing his own personal idols into the temple, the very temple where God said, "In this house of God, I have chosen all of the tribes of Israel. I will put my name forever." Manasseh put his idols. In verse 9, Manasseh led Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem astray to do more evil than the nations whom the Lord had destroyed before the people of Israel. Now in verse 10, our point again. The Lord spoke to Manasseh and to his people, but they paid no attention. They wouldn't listen. Verse 11 begins with the word therefore. Remember, when you see the word therefore in the Bible, you need to slow down and look and see what's that therefore. Here's a little bit of information that is not included in 2 Kings. Therefore, the Lord brought upon them, upon the southern kingdom of Judah, upon them the commanders of the army of the king of Assyria, who captured Manasseh with hooks and bound him with chains of bronze and brought him to Babylon. Verse 12, and when he was in distress, he entreated the favor of the Lord his God and humbled himself greatly before the God of his fathers. He prayed to him, verse 13. Now listen to this. And God was moved by his entreaty and heard his plea and brought him again to Jerusalem into his kingdom. In other words, he restored him as king. Now look at the next sentence. Then Manasseh knew that the Lord was God. You mean he didn't know before now? Oh yeah, he knew. That doesn't mean that he just uncovered this newly discovered fact. That doesn't mean that he says, "I didn't know you were God. I didn't know you were really real." No. None of that. He knew who God was, except now he really knew. He really knew who God was. You might say he'd had a personal demonstration of who God really was. And God restored him back. And the rest of the chapter down to verse 20. Verses 14 through 20 tell of the good things that King Manasseh, old wicked evil in his older days, in his previous days, King Manasseh, who had been so terrible, who had followed in the footsteps of the heathen around him, who had dishonored his father, who had defied Jehovah, now we're seeing a list of good things that he had done. And then we get down to verse 18. 19, his prayer, how God was moved by his entreaty and all his sin and his faithlessness and the sites on which he built the high places and set up the Asherim and the images before he humbled himself, before they are written in the chronicle of the seers. In other words, there's more detail written down out there somewhere. We just don't have access to it. This is not a reference to any part of the book of 1st or 2nd Chronicles. It's an entirely different book, and no one knows for sure anything about this book other than the fact that God's inspired writer here says that there are even more details in that book. And then verse 20, so Manasseh slept with his fathers And they buried him in his house, and Amon, his son, reigned in his place. Now, that kind of puts a little bit of a different spin on our understanding of Manasseh. We've kind of shifted, I guess, from our feelings of just revulsion at a man who would do these kind of evil things in the face of God. Now we find out that God allowed him to be carried away as a captive. And I believe writers somewhere record that he was there for about 12 years before he was allowed to come back. And it says there that his prayer moved God. You remember when King Ahab repented? And God told Elijah, have you heard what Ahab did? He's repented. He's relented. He's owned up to all of his sins. And so I've told him that the destruction that's going to come on the northern kingdom will come during the time of his sons, not in his time. And that of course, forestalled the Assyrian captivity, the destruction of the northern kingdom. We're made to remember King Ahab and his repentance here when he talks about Manasseh's repentance. Now, the Bible goes on to tell how that Ahab went back to his evil ways, but it doesn't say that about Manasseh. And so maybe we're left with some questions. Why do we have this in here? Why is this told in this way? Then we remember what Paul said over in 1 Corinthians chapter 10 when he referred back to the Old Testament story. And he said, these things are written for our admonition. Number one, we see pointed out very clearly in this entire story of Manasseh, the true character of national sin. You say, now, David, that's a strange term to be using, especially these days when it seems like we live right in the middle of one of the most sinful cultures that has ever existed. It's got to be right up there with the culture of the southern kingdom of Judah during the days of Manasseh. Well, I don't see blood running bridal deep in the streets yet, but some days it seems like we're not far from that. The true character of national sin. National sin. Did you read the article on the back of the bulletin? Righteousness exalts a nation, but sin is a reproach to any people. This business about national sin, not that we're a nation like Israel was, a combination of a political, spiritual kingdom, but the nation in which we live is purely a political organization. Though it is the greatest place on this earth that you could ever live. If you don't believe that, you take a trip or two, and you'll come back appreciating what we have here. But we've got some growing problems with national sin. When sin characterizes a nation of people, when sin becomes the watchword of an entire nation, and the sin, we could just spend the rest of the night elaborating and listing some of those major things that are going on. And we wring our hands and we say, oh, I never would have thought it would have happened here. I couldn't, 10 years ago, I would have said this would never take place. I long for the good old days when I was a kid and things were so much different. And we can do all of that we want to. Honestly, it doesn't have much effect on the national sin. The only thing that's going to change the national sin is when the leaders and the followers decide that it's time to follow God. And even when they do decide it's time to follow God, they may very well have created so much irreparable damage that God's wrath still won't be forestalled. Isn't that what happened to Judah? Now, I don't mean to be a downer here. I'm not trying to paint a horrible picture and take all of the air out of your post-holiday week you're getting ready to go into. But I mean, let's be real. What happened with Judah under the leadership of Manasseh could very well happen again today. And it could happen right here to the good old USA. Pray. Pray and practice. That's what we need to do. Pray and practice God's ways. There's another reason why I think this story is told to us, and that is to reveal to us the divine forbearance. You know what forbearance is. It's something that we're told as Christians we should have. Over in the book of Ephesians, I think it's chapter 4, there toward the end of the chapter, where Paul said, forbearing one another and forgiving one another. Forbearance basically means being patient with. I got to really work on that. I struggle with that. I struggle with it in some ways that you don't know about. And you struggle with it in some ways I don't know about, so don't be looking at me like that. We all struggle, and we all need to be more patient, because God, in fact, Paul mentions that very fact too, forgiving one another even as God for Christ's sake has forgiven you. Ephesians 4, 31 and 32. The forbearance of God. The things that we have read tonight about the story of Manasseh are a tremendous tribute to the forbearance of God as he bore with the national sin. You know, I keep pointing to that screen back there, but I forget you're looking at this one. And so if you wonder if I'm pointing at a bug on the wall or something, I love that, the image back there. I can see the same thing back there that you see up here. And, you know, today's the first day for you visitors. This is the first day we've had that. And I'm like a kid in a candy store. I just like it so well. It's really great. The divine forbearance is revealed to us in that. And of course, there is, you know, the other half of the story of God's divine forbearance is the story of God's divine justice. That even though God is patient and long-suffering and kind and forgiving, there is a limit to God's patience. And then his justice has to be satisfied. The true character of national sin, divine forbearance, divine justice. Those are three really important lessons I think we learn from the story of Manasseh, which is a really interesting story. Listen to God. Listen to God. That's what he wants. Where do you stand right now? Are you a child of God? Have you obeyed the gospel? Believing in Jesus as God's Son, repenting of your sins, confessing your faith in him, to be buried with him in baptism, rising to walk in newness of life. If you haven't done that, you need to do that. And tonight would be a great time to accomplish that. If you have done that, but have fallen off in your faithfulness and become less than a good and faithful servant, might come back and be restored. If you're subject to our Lord's invitation in any way, we invite you to respond as we stand and sing this song.